Good morning, church family. It's good to be here with you again as we open God's Word. Leading into this message, as I was studying, I was thinking about how increasingly difficult it is in our world to discern, to figure out what is real. It's a pervasive issue in our culture today. The online world has created this place where people can fabricate a new self, where they can elect and put together this image and this projection, this creation of theirs about who they are. And this spreads throughout the online world. People don't know, is that really who they are? They project these things about them, whether good or bad, but all the time, the true human, the full human being is lost, is concealed, is unknown. And so we wonder, is that the real person? Is that really him or her? Recently, AI has called into question whether is that artwork? Is those essays that are coming to me, are those really the students? Are those really his thoughts or her thoughts? What's real? And then we have the usual culprits. We have just humans in general, basically. But we have, from media to politicians to everyone in between, spinning stories. You think that one event, surely there's just some facts about an event, but apparently not. Apparently there's two disturbingly different stories that yield wildly different results. And this has created a vacuum, a malnutrition in culture where people are starved for authenticity, for something that is real. And this has led many people, ourselves, but especially younger generations, to have a deep desire and a hunger for something authentic, for something tangible and concrete and real. And the Barna Group, which Andrew mentioned last time when he was here, they did some research. They saw, what are some common themes for younger generations, 30 and below? What are some common themes for them leaving the faith? Because surprisingly, this hunger and desire for authenticity that has been created through being starved in the world is also the reason why the younger generations are leaving the church. The church has sadly, in many cases, lacked authenticity. We have sold a faith that isn't authentic. People say their experience was stifled. The church ignored real-world problems, concerned about the wrong thing. And this is important. Faith is not relevant to the world, not relevant to my career. They couldn't see how does what I hear, what I read, how does that actually hit the road of life? It seemed that there was talk on one hand, but there was nothing else on the other. And so people left. People saw in the church that they're just like everyone else. They talk a game. They present a front. They have an online presence, but that's actually not who they really are. And so people leave. People are desperate and hungry for a faith that is more than words. And maybe that resonates with you this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, what are these belief systems that I have? What is this book that I have in front of me? What does it actually do in my life? How does what I hear and what I read, how does that rubber actually hit the road? And that's okay to have that feeling because you want something that's more than words. And that is something I believe that James is wanting to bring home for us in our passage this morning. He wants to show us the kind of faith that God intends for his people. Not a faith that is inauthentic or ineffective, but a faith that God wants us to live in and to enjoy. So turn with me to James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. We'll read just the first section there, verse 14 through to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So as we journey through this passage, James is going to compare two types of faith. Some people think James compares faith and works, but actually he's comparing two types of faith. He's comparing a faith on one hand, a so-called faith on one hand, that he strongly condemns as being dead and useless. And he's comparing it on the other hand with a faith that he is calling us into, one that is transformative, both for the one who holds the faith, but also for those around them. And so he's going to lay out questions, illustrations, stories to challenge and exhort us to choose the way that God wants us to go, to choose what God intends for us, to choose the better way. And so he begins, much like Jesus, his brother, by wanting us to do some of the thinking. And so he asks, what good or what benefit is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? This opening question has two parts. Firstly, what good, what benefit is there? This is a here and now type question. What use is this kind of faith? Here and now. But then also in an ultimate sense, the second part of his question, can that faith save him? Imagine, if you will, at the end of the age, someone stands before God. This person that James is imagining, or maybe in his audience not quite imagining them. And this person says at the end of the day, yeah, Lord, I had faith. I didn't do anything. I didn't love other people. I didn't do your will. I didn't go out and make disciples, but I had faith. James is wanting us to think on this question, what good is it for that person? What good is going to come out of him bringing that case before God? How good or beneficial is that faith? And so James, to drive home the point, uses an analogy, a powerful illustration. And so likewise, we want to get our minds to picture this event. So imagine a brother or a sister poorly clothed. Maybe in James's day, they just have an outer garment. Or maybe it's broken and raggedy and dirty. And imagine that this type of person who's so poor that they cannot buy new clothes, who is so poor that they cannot take the clothes to the laundromat, they come in to the church. Even right now, as I'm speaking, just imagine that. They're coming in through the door. They're so hungry, the families as well are probably going to bed every night hungry. And James is saying, imagine that you or someone in this room stands up, goes to the person at the door, sees the clothes, the brokenness, the dirt. They can hear the stomach growling from hunger. They can see the malnutrition from having no food. And James says, now imagine that this person, this so-called person of faith, that this person has come to, says, depart. Go from here in peace and wholeness. Name it and claim it. Be filled. Eat, drink, be merry. Go forth. Have a great life. in the name of Jesus, boom, and sends them out the other way. James is wanting us to think, imagine that you were that person of so-called faith. Imagine someone in here did that. And he asked the question, what good is that? And we can look at that two ways. Firstly, what good is that type of faith for that poor brother or sister? They've come to this holy congregation of saints who claim to know and follow the Lord Jesus, the one who lays his life down, the one who surrenders his life for others, the one who gives freely. They come to that person and they get rejected. What good is it to that person? And don't just think about their physical needs. Think, what are the thoughts and the emotions that is going through that person's mind as they think of you, the person of so-called faith? Or the other person of so-called faith, if that's less challenging for you. What are their thoughts and emotions? What are their thoughts and feelings about the church? And then ultimately, what will their thoughts and feelings and heart attitude be towards Jesus, the one who we are to be imaging, the one we are to be hands and feet of? What is going on in that person's life when they experience this? God is cold, hard, he's detached, he doesn't care. That's what they feel. Secondly, James wants us to ask, what benefit is that kind of cold-hearted faith to the person who boldly goes up to the poor man and says, go in peace? James, what use is it to that person as well? That person's belief system, so-called faith, has achieved nothing in their heart, has achieved nothing in their inner being. They are cold and they are dead, James says. They are useless. James is saying that that kind of faith is one that has no action, there's no love, there's no empathy, there's no transformative presence. It is useless. And unfortunately, that is an experience that people have when they encounter people of faith, of so-called faith. God, in this great talk that happens on a Sunday, and they can just see, man, that rubber does not hit the road. And so then we ask, when this poor brother or sister is then pushed out, departed from us, and then the church wonders, why don't they come back? Oh, why don't they want to know God? James thinks the answer is obvious. So he concludes in verse 17, so also, or likewise, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That type of faith is not what he wants. His point is that an authentic faith, a real faith, is made useful and alive by works. It transforms and impacts the world around us. It is not only real and tangible in the life of the person who claims it, but it's actually something that is tangible to other people. They can see, they can feel, and they can experience, oh, that person trusts God. That person walks with God. That person has faith in God. I can see that. I can feel that. They might not like it when the gospel challenges them, but they can see it and feel it. And so James uses this really horrible image of this rejection that takes place, but he is wanting us to see the horribleness of option A, so that we would say and have the response, man, I do not want that faith. I don't want that type of faith. I want the opposite, James. I don't want that. I want something that is going to transform me. I want to be able to impact the world just like Jesus did, what he wants me to do. I don't want that kind of faith. I want something that's more than words. That is to be our heart response to this passage. I was listening to a lecture from, Dr. Johanna Catenaccio. And he's an interesting man. He describes himself as a And he intentionally uses all of these words, Palestinian, Arab, Israeli, Christian. And so he intentionally uses all of these words. He grew up in a Palestinian family in Israel. I don't know how old he is, but he's lived through more than one war, put it that way. And he currently lives and teaches at a Bible college in Nazareth, of all places. So that's where he resides. And he was describing his coming to faith. And it wasn't an easy coming to faith for him, as you can imagine, growing up in a very difficult environment. And so he eventually comes to faith. He's wrestled with God over that. And then God speaks to him, and God says, now that you've experienced my love, as the word says, go love your enemies. And he's like, ugh, I don't want to do that. That's not fun. That's not easy. I don't want my faith to be lived out in works and deeds and love for others. And so he didn't know how to go about this. And so he simply just wrote on a piece of paper, he wrote in Hebrew, he wrote, God loves you. And folded up, put it in his pocket as a little reminder for him that God loves people, God loves him, God loves others. He was going on a walk during a particularly tense time in that region. And he's just going about his business as a nice Christian dude. And two IDF soldiers take exception to his presence at this particular night, at this particular juncture on this particular street. And, you know, they're a little bit, you know, uptight because there's things going on. And so they want him to stop. They want him to show his ID, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so in this moment, he's like, oh, great, I don't like these guys. And then he hears the Spirit saying, I want you to love them. And so he reaches into his jacket pocket, bad move, don't do that. Reaches into his jacket, boom, guns come up, and whoa, so I'm not doing anything. So that, now it gets very dicey, very tense, very fast. And they're very antagonistic towards him. And he's just, I just want to show you my paper. So he shows him his paper. And so then these IDF soldiers, they're not very happy about it. So then they reluctantly read it. And in their own language, God loves you. And he says, it's hard, but my God, your God, wants me to love you. And it's hard, but I just want to tell you that I love you. It's that kind of faith that James is after. That kind of simple obedience to God, a faith that is enfleshed, embodied, that is outworked in life, that takes what should be a tense, horrible moment in human time, in human conflict, that should be filled with hate, with tension, with disgust towards another, with division. And it's turned it into simultaneously eerie silence, but also simultaneously one of the loudest declarations of the greatness of the gospel of Jesus. That in that moment, just a small act of obedience convicts the heart of IDF soldiers, continues to grow the faith of Dr. Johanna, and Jesus and his gospel is proclaimed that he has brought unity and reconciliation and peace to his world. Small, but Dr. Johanna, his faith was more than words. He didn't just go to church on Sunday and think, yeah, God's love, woo, sweet as. And now I'm going to go outside and do the opposite. His faith was made alive, was made useful, was made impactful, was made transformative because he lived it out. He lived out in obedience. And so again, do we want a faith that is more than words? Or, like in Dr. Johanna's example, is that too challenging sometimes? It's a high calling, and James anticipates a bit of resistance from his audience. And so we read, in the, starting in the next section, we read in verse 18, but someone will say, he's anticipating resistance, someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. Your truth, my truth, you have faith, I have works, you have works, he has faith, boom, we're all sweet. I can have my faith where I simply affirm some things. You can have your works and go and do that stuff. Totally fine. James rebuts this. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James anticipates this response, and he asks them, prove your faith. Or quite literally, make it known. Make your faith known apart from your works. And James says this because he knows that this person, this opposition, this resistor, can't do that. Because how, and we all know this, how do we judge whether a tree is good or bad? It is by its fruit. Someone close to James, I don't know who it was, said, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. So James is saying, you claim what you want to claim, but you can't make it known. You can't prove it. You can't demonstrate it apart from the fruits that grow out of the life of true, authentic faith. James says, and I will show you by my works. He says, look, I'm a good and healthy tree. I've got these fruits. They are going for it. You can see my apples and my pear and my oranges. They are producing. I can show you my faith by my works. And then just because James thought, hey, you know what? This isn't hard enough for people. We're going to have to really drive it home, make it even more convicting for people. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. So again, he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so this is reference to the Shema, a cornerstone of a Jewish confession of faith, that the Lord their God is one. So they confess this out loud, regularly. And he says, well done, good job, high five. Pat on the back, you've passed. I know, that's probably like year zero Hebrew school. They probably, first words that came out of their mouth is probably Shema. You've done well. And then he says something very convicting. Even the demons believe. Even the demons know of God. The demons know of Jesus' divine sonship. They know of what God is doing. They know that God exists. They know that they're not going to win. Well, maybe they don't know that. But they know stuff about God. And James is saying here is, surely you don't want to be playing on the same field as demons, just merely confessing and acknowledging some facts about God. Surely you don't want that, believers. You don't want to just be confessing some ideas or some doctrinal statement. That's what the demons do there. But they aren't transformed. They aren't saved. They don't come into relationship with God. They know facts about God. But what is the result? They shudder. All they do is cower in fear before God, who will throw them into the fire. James doesn't want us to have a faith that is made up of mere words and empty acknowledgement of facts. He wants a faith that takes what God says, what God reveals of himself, to enter into relationship with him, and then to experience that radical transformation. It's almost like when you, I have this moment sometimes when you're doing kids' programs and you see them, they respond in a situation some way, or maybe they act out, or they just react in a certain way, and you think, wow, that's really childish. Shouldn't do that, man. Naughty little six-year-old. And then, you know, later on in your week, something comes up and then you react in a similar way. And you, oh, whoopsies. That shouldn't be happening. I shouldn't be at that level. I'm theoretically older than them, apparently older than them, should be more mature theoretically. That shouldn't be my response. My response needs to be different because I'm not at that stage. And that's what James is wanting to drive home to the believers here, is he's saying, what are you doing? You guys are playing the wrong game on the wrong field. You're acting out like foolish people. Even the demons believe. Kia ora, Luke. Even the demons believe. We said that's not what God has called you into. God has called you into so much more than that. He's called you into a life of abundance, a life of overflowing, a life of transformation, that your life is impacted, that the people around you are impacted. But thankfully, James turns from the more negative examples. He's going to turn now to two more positive examples, so that's going to bolster our faith as we look at people that demonstrated the kind of faith that James is now wanting to point us towards. He's looked at one end. He said, you don't want this. You don't want to be this faith, this so-called faithful person who rejects the poor who are in need without actually doing anything to help them. You don't want to just be like the demons that are just believing and doing nothing. He's like, no. You guys, you want to be like these two. This is what God's called you into. So we look at these two prime examples. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so James goes to the great patriarch, the great father of Israel, the father of faith. And so he, in a sense, is also our forefather. And he goes to Abraham to show what does real, authentic, genuine faith look like. And now, I know some people, we're going to explain it a little bit. The opening verse can be quite challenging. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? But two important things need to be made, distinctions need to be made as we approach, how do we actually unpack what James is saying here? It sounds a little bit different to what Paul was saying, being justified by faith alone and not by works. Sounds a little bit different. What's going on here? Well, firstly, there's two different authors at play. And just like in the modern world, two different people are allowed to use the same term to speak at a different topic. So, for example, if someone asks me whether I watch football, the answer greatly depends on who is asking the question. If someone says, do y'all watch football? Maybe Brian or Karen comes into me and asks me that question. I'd probably say no. Not really, sorry. Maybe I watch a Super Bowl every now and then. Or if you're touring Europe and then you come across an Englishman and says, you watch the football, yeah? Then I'd be saying, yeah, sure, of course I do. I watch it all the time, love it. And so depending on context, depending on the audience, depending on the author, a word can be used to speak of something different. And so Paul and James have two very different audiences, two very different times, two very different contexts, but also they're trying to answer and deal with two different problems, okay? On the one hand, Paul is addressing how do people get into covenantal relationship with God? How do they enter in? How do these strange Gentile folk enter into relationship with God? They are justified by faith. James's audience and his purpose is not to answer that question. He wants to challenge and push really hard this group of Jewish believers in the dispersion who are already saved, he wants to push them to live out the faith that they already have. On the one hand, Paul refers to an initial declaration of someone's innocence before God. But I think as we unpack this passage, we'll see that James is more concerned about God's judgment of a person later on in their walk or at the end of the age. Because for James, justified can't mean enter into relationship with God. Why? Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham heard God and obeyed God and had faith in God long before Isaac showed up. Long before Isaac showed up. He entered into covenantal relationship with God before Isaac showed up. Rather, what we have here is that through Abraham's life, he has lived and expressed and outworked his faith in conjunction with his works. And God, at this ultimate test, all right, let's judge this faith. Let's see how you stand. After all this time of waiting for the promised son, finally comes to this great, almost like a mini judgment. Let's see where he's at. Let's evaluate. Let's evaluate. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice the promised son that you've waited all of these years for. It's hard, but Abraham trusts God. And again, his faith isn't merely words. He doesn't say, I trust God, but I'm not going to do that. I theoretically trust him to raise him from the dead, but I'm not actually going to put an altar together and put, that's silly. He says, I trust God, therefore I will do what he says. And then God looks at that act and sees, yes, and declares him to be just before him. He has evaluated his life of faith that is lived out. And that's a principle we see throughout all of Scripture, that the works of those in God's family are evaluated at the end. Our works are evaluated at the end. And even in the next verse, we see how faith and works are woven together. You see that faith was active alongside his works, or his faith was working alongside his work. That's where we get our word synergy from. There is this coming together, this working together of faith and work in unity, not in opposition, not in some weird tension, not in some paradox, but just an organic flowing out together. And his faith was completed by his works, or his faith reached its intended goal. What is the what was the purpose that God called Abraham for anyway? Did he just want to call him in the land of Ur and say, let's be friends? No, he gave Abraham the gift of faith to accomplish something. He wanted to work through Abraham in his life, transform his life. But then he had purposes outside of that. He wanted Abraham to go to the land to work in and through him to birth a nation and many nations to fulfill this great plan of redemption that he has. And so faith has a goal. It's working towards something. It's looking ahead to something. It's not supposed to be stagnant and sterile and just sitting around waiting for a better day. James then moves to another figure who probably is on the top of your list of exemplars of the faith from the Old Testament. We think Moses, not so much. David, not so much. Rahab, that's the one. And so he goes to Rahab. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, looking ahead, when God looks at our life, what does he judge? We see that our works are either gold or wood. One is burnt up. One perseveres through the fire. And he says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So for those that aren't as familiar with Rahab, she was chilling. She was having a good time in Jericho, and these two spies come in from this enemy nation who's coming to invade. Let's set the context first. Enemy spies are coming. But in the sometime before these spies arrive, the deeds of the God of Israel are made known throughout the land. And these words, just through word of mouth, passing through the cities, passing through the merchants, the traders, the travelers, whatever it might be, or the very worried heralds that are like, we're about to die, the Israelites are coming, reaches Rahab's ears. And so what happens? She hears of the great deeds, the God of Israel, and that no one has been able to withstand his people as they're conquering the land because God is with them. And she's like, your God is the God of the heavens and the earth. She confesses faith. But then these two enemy spies come in, or James puts it slightly nicer, these messengers come in, these great messengers, they come in to the city to check it out, to scope it out. And so her faith that she confessed that, yes, their God is the God of heaven and earth, what does she do? She doesn't stay away from them. No, she said, I need to look after these guys. So she hides them. She protects them. She sends them out another way. So she has, again, sometimes we can tell the story like it's really chill, but she's just committed treason against her own city that's going to get wiped out. So she has switched allegiances completely. And this isn't a half-hearted switch of allegiance where she thinks, oh, yeah, no, it'd be nice if I could maybe have a bit of the God of Israel, keep my city, and live in like one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. This is a total switch. She's, I'm all in. She's like, I'm going to help you out. I want to be a part of this. And so she has been remembered through the generations for this switch of loyalty. And so she lives that out. She risks herself to save these two enemy spies. And again, I think James brings in these two examples to drive home a very important point that this is what faith looks like. It is a total conversion. It's a total life change. This life has now been engulfed by Jesus. And just as Jesus didn't sit around and do nothing, Jesus lived out his life in obedience to the Father. And so too, we must live our life out in obedience. And again, just if we think, oh man, this whole faith journey, that's for the real elites, like Abraham, James brings in Rahab the prostitute. She was a woman of no stature. She was, as James points out, she was known for her life of immorality. She's not seen as the father or the mother of many nations, but she demonstrated authentic faith, just as Abraham did. So this faith isn't something that only some are called into. A faith that is outworked, that it comes alive in and through bearing fruit that transforms their life but also the life of others, is actually available to everyone. God wants all of us to step into that type of faith, not the dead, useless faith, but the faith that is more than words, a faith that lives out, lives in obedience to the new King in our lives. So the problem that we started with this morning, both external and internal to the church, has been the problem of an inauthentic faith. We've sold type A faith, a faith that is just words, a faith that doesn't really impact the world, impact life. It speaks well, but does little. And people have left the church realizing that words, sentiments are little use. But what we see here in James is this invitation Don't settle for that. Settle for the faith of Abraham, of Rahab, the faith of James and the others that we read in Scripture, the faith that God has placed in us to be and to live and to replicate and to model the life of Jesus to those around us. So that's our challenge this morning. It's challenging to me, and I'm sure it's challenging to you. So let's commit ourselves in prayer to God as we contemplate these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that through your Holy Spirit you inspired to us. You preserved it for us. You bring it alive afresh every time we read through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do acknowledge that much of your word, not just some parts, much of your word is very challenging. And Lord, this morning from this part of James, we have seen that you are calling us, that you are exhorting us, that you are challenging us to think of and to hold on to and to live out a faith that is more than words, a faith that is the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus in this place here and now, a faith that is made alive and that is made useful. And so, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister to our hearts. And as we go from this place, Lord, we just pray that you would help each one of us here to, as Abraham and Rahab did, to take those steps of obedience, to hear your voice and say, yes, Lord. Even when it's hard, even when we don't want to, even when we lack love in our hearts for those that we are ought to love, we pray that you would help us to obey you regardless of circumstance, regardless of how we may be feeling, because you are our King. We want to represent you well in this place. We pray for your help and your guidance in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.